Let's get to Revelation chapter 1, part 2. We're looking at verses 4 through 20. Title of our study, Jesus in the Midst. If you weren't with us last time, pick up a CD or a tape of the study or log on and check it out on the internet. You're going to want to get it. It was an introductory study, a bit of an overview, laying out sort of, well, some of the essentials of the book of Revelation, also giving you some understanding into the various modes of interpretation and why we follow the literal futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, here in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is the human recipient and therefore the human author of the book of Revelation. But of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we actually get some insight into that process in Revelation because we're told that it came from the Father to the Son, passed on to an angel, down to John, who gives it to the first century church. And here we are in the 21st century studying the very same book. Now, sometimes Jesus would bypass speaking to the angel who would speak to John and speak to John personally. Other times an elder or someone else will speak to John and give him insight into understanding into the things he's seeing or experiencing. But John is the human author. So these things were given to him and through him. He says he writes to the seven churches which were in Asia. They're actually Asia Minor. It's Turkey today. And so if you get over to that area, John, by the way, exiled to the island of Patmos, and it's not that far off the coast of Turkey. And so he's going to write to seven churches. That will be the subject of our next 7 weeks of studies. But seven churches that are in Asia Minor, Turkey today. It starts with Ephesus and makes its way all the way around about a half moon till you get to Laodicea. And we'll see they're not the only seven churches in that day. There were others. In fact, Ephesus, the first one written to, is close to Colossae. Paul writes letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. But John, because Jesus selects out these seven, and we'll talk in a bit about why, he writes to these specific seven churches there in the area of Turkey, here called Asia. We know it today as Asia Minor. Well, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. What we have here is a Trinitarian greeting. And it's an unusual combination of these three, because usually you're going to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it's going to be Father, Holy Spirit, and then Son. The reason for that, Jesus is going to be at the heart and core of almost all the rest of the book. And so he's the central character, the main focus of the book of Revelation, as we saw in our first study last time. Well, take note of this: grace to you and peace from him. I like that. Before the seals are broken, before the trumpets of judgment are blown, before the vials of God's wrath are poured out, he reminds his church, you're standing in the grace of God. You are experiencing peace with God, and you can have the peace that comes from God. And that's why I believe he starts with those words. He wants us to know, yes, it's a book of judgment. Yes, it's a book of wrath, but we're not appointed unto his wrath. Well, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. I believe this is a reference to the Father, and you'll see why in a moment. It actually is making reference to Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. Later, Jesus will be identified in the same way. For some, that's confusing. For me, not a problem. Here's why. Jesus says, if you've seen me, You've seen the Father. And that doesn't mean Jesus is the Father. Some have kind of gone down that road on to their own peril and the peril of those who followed them. But the bottom line is, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three persons and yet one God. Now, I have to be honest with you. At this point in my Christian walk in ministry, I can't explain the Trinity to you. I could do that when I was 5 years old in the Lord, but I can't do it at 30 years old in the Lord. Not because I've forgotten, but because I've figured it out. There is no way for me in my limited capacity to understand God, to get beyond what Scripture reveals and understand the infinite God. Someone once said, if God were small enough for our minds, He wouldn't be big enough for our needs. And I would agree with that statement. I know some of you are thinking, wait, I understand the Trinity. I've got a great one. It's like water and ice and steam. You see, they're all the same and yet they're all different. Yeah, but not at the same time, you see. And any analogy we can come up with, and I've heard them all, believe me, well, they're going to fall short. But what we do have here is this greeting from Father and Holy Spirit and Son because, well, they are working in perfect unity as they always have. In creation, the three were working together. In redemption, it's the three working together. In judgment, it's the three working together. And here, from the get-go, He wants us to know grace and peace from Him who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, seven we saw in our introduction is the number of completion. And so the picture here is the complete Spirit and the complete work of the Spirit. It's easiest to understand that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit if you, well, let me read it to you. It's Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. It's a messianic prophecy. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. No doubt references to Jesus. Then listen, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now track with me for a second. We know of Jesus' early years and the gospel records, but there's no record in Scripture itself that would suggest that Jesus worked any miracles or did anything supernatural until He had experienced the baptism there of John the Baptist. And at that point, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of the dove. That was for John's sake, so he could see it happening and record it for us. And from that point on, Jesus began to minister, I would suggest to you, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Well, Jesus says that everything He did to glorify the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. The things I tell you, they're the things the Father tells me. So when we get this picture, it's Jesus in His earthly ministry ministering for the glory of the Father in the power of the Spirit. There's this perfect unity. And that should be what's happening in our lives. We can't divorce ourselves from the work of anyone. You can't even come to Christ apart from the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Jesus said, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. And we'll read in a moment, it's the Spirit of God who brings conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. When we pray, Jesus, come into my life, it's the Spirit of God who comes in and seals us until the day of redemption. And so we have this picture of Father and of Spirit. And then, well, listen to some of the other things Jesus had to say about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we never want to refer to Him as an it. Sometimes we believers will do that. We'll talk about it, like, you know, Father, it, and Jesus. And I don't think it's really the best because He is a He, you see. He is a person in the Godhead. And listen, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter or another helper, one like unto me. And what happens is, in Jesus' absence, not that He's ever really gone, but you understand, He ascended into heaven, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father sends the Holy Spirit who becomes to those first disciples and is to us today all Jesus had been to them. He would comfort them. He would be with them forever. He says he's the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. He's the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. He teaches all things. He brings to our remembrance the things that he's taught us. He guides us in all truth. He, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. So you see it again, this perfect unity. Jesus glorifying the Father, Holy Spirit glorifying the Son. Well, who's glorifying the Holy Spirit? Only a few confused people. But anyway, the bottom line, oh, and I shouldn't say that kind of stuff. I'm just kidding, just trying to get some air to your brain. The bottom line is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect unity in everything scriptural. Well, in any case, Jesus is mentioned next, and he will be the subject from this point on. Jesus Christ is described for us in three ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now take note. The first is a reference not to his wonderful teaching, though he definitely was a faithful witness to the nature, the character, the righteousness, the justice, all of that of the Father, the way he lived, the things he taught. He is a righteous witness. He does testify truly. But this word for witness is actually pointing us to the cross. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. And he was a faithful witness in the way he lived and the things he taught. But ultimately, it points us to the reality of the cross, where he died for our sins. And then, because he's the faithful witness, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. That obviously is pointing us to the reality of the resurrection. But that term firstborn has troubled many. First of all, he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. No, there were people resurrected in the Old Testament, many stories there of such things. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. But Jesus is preeminent as a resurrected person, and he is unique in his resurrection for at least these two reasons. First, when Jesus raised Lazarus and others from the dead, he raised them in their own natural bodies. In other words, they were still going to die again. But Jesus, after his resurrection, was in a spiritual body which would never die again. He was alive, as we'll read, forevermore. Once more, he is unique and preeminent, set apart because Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now, that's something no one else ever claimed they could or would do. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He made it clear that he had power to lay his life down and to take it up again. So Jesus raises himself from the dead, and he's raised in a resurrected body, the kind we're going to get, one that never gets tired, one that never gets sick, one that never gets old or dies, one that never suffers or is diseased. In any case, faithful witness leads to the crucifixion. Firstborn from the dead, the reality of the resurrection, and then ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, Jesus is the sovereign God of creation, of redemption, of judgment. But this is really pointing us further forward to the literal return. We'll see it and study it in Revelation 19, where Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's what Revelation 20 is about, the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign, where his promise to his disciples will be fulfilled in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. You who've followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells us a couple important things. Israel will be a part of the kingdom that Jesus will establish and rule and reign over for those 1,000 years. Then after chapter 20, of course, we have chapters 21 and 2 as we get beyond time and into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, His return then, and we'll read more about it, is literal. It's going to be on the earth. He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. Why? That's the city he chose. He'll return to Jerusalem. Why? It says he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives at his return. Well, it gives us some further insight, and this part becomes very relational. All of this really is, but take note of it. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then it says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And John just says, amen. Well, he's loved us. This is the why of what he's done for us. Not because we were so lovable or so likable, but because he by nature is love. He loved us. Some of your translations may say loves us. And I want to tell you, there are lots of Bible translations today. There are some very good ones and there are some that aren't so great. Some of them are mere paraphrases, which means there was no attempt to go to the original languages and get it as accurate as possible. It's just an attempt to transmit the ideas in modern language. But here's the main thing. When you go to the actual manuscripts themselves, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament from which we get these many versions, the differences are minor. And oftentimes, there are differences, well, really, that make no difference. In other words, if my Bible, as it does, says God loved us, well, that's absolutely true. This was his motivation for saving us, for laying down his life for us. If yours says he loves us, well, that's absolutely true, too. He didn't stop loving us when he gave his life for us. He loves us and he loved us. When it says he washed us from our sins, and that takes us from the why to the what. He's washed us from our sins. Some translations say loosed us. Now, I like this and here's why. He's really done both. He's washed us, cleansed us. He's purified us. He's not only forgiven our sin, he's cleansed us from our sins. And loosed us, listen, Romans chapter 6 makes it clear that things some of you might be saying, well, I'm trying to deal with this, or I'm really struggling with that, or I'm really in a bind over this. He's saying in Romans 6, we're no longer slaves of sin. And I'd like to suggest that Romans 6 can be used in a very practical way. That if we'll call the thing we're struggling with or suffering from sin, if it in fact is sin, in other words, if I'm struggling with anger, well, that's what I was like before Christ, and he wants to change that. So the only anger I'll ever experience will be righteous indignation. You know, there are some things we should be mad about, we should get angry over, but those will always be something having to do with others. It won't be, I don't like the way they talk to me, or I don't like the things that are happening to me, or how he got the promotion over me. Whatever might make us angry, that guy that cut us off on the freeway, or the deal is, he wants us to call that what he calls it, sin. And I would suggest you take a book like Romans 6 and you write out that, and wherever the word sin is, write in that specific sin, that thing you're struggling with or dealing with or striving to get past. Because if we can see what God wants us to see, he has freed us from the bondage of slavery to sin. And he doesn't mean sin in general. He means sin specifically. Now, the reality is, for many of us, it's going to take more than one piece of paper and more than a day or two to accomplish the task. It's not like we only have one or two things to deal with, but deal with the biggies first. If you're new to all of this, there are some things that just got to go. And as you study through the scripture, you'll see, wow, God, wow, I never even realized that's not supposed to be happening in my heart or in my mind or coming out of my mouth as a Christian. So he's loved us and he loves us. He's washed us and he loosed us. And how did he do it? In his own blood. Again and again, we'll be pointed to the blood, we'll be pointed to the cross, we'll be pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why? Because from the very beginning at the Passover, that first Passover, the lamb was slain, but it was the blood applied that brought safety and forgiveness and secured the firstborn in every household. So it always comes back to the blood. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin, no forgiveness of sin. So we're washed and we're loosed and we're forgiven because he shed his blood for us. Once more, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now listen, not only is Jesus going to rule and reign, and not only will the 12 disciples sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but he says we're going to rule and reign with him as well. And this whole idea of being kings, we kind of like it, but I think the real focus needs to be on that word priest, because the ministry of a priest was worship and ministry to the Lord. It was always focused on the Lord. And whatever we do for the Lord has to come out of the overflow of what's happening in our relationship with the Lord. So for now, we should be functioning, not worrying about the authority we might someday exercise, but realize we have opportunity now to minister to him in our praise. You know, the Bible says not only does he inhabit the praises of his people, but we offer him the sacrifice of praise. I love that term. It's saying praise is an acceptable sacrifice to our Lord. And so, ruling, reigning, worshiping, serving, and then it says all of this to his God and Father. It reminds us that this unity continues. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he reminds us that this same Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who loved us and washed us in his own blood and has given us this promise of serving and ruling and reigning and ministering to him and for him, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now listen, this is not a reference to the rapture. We'll look at the rapture and consider it later in our study of Revelation. But coming with clouds, now we do believe that Jesus is going to come for us before he pours his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world. And we'll see lots of reasons for that. Not appointed under wrath. We're to pray to escape all those things that will come upon those. But what he's saying here is when he returns, he will return with us. That's perfectly in keeping with the things that have already been revealed. And so he says he's coming with clouds. Acts 1:11, as the disciples saw him ascend into heaven, an angel said, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will so come as you've seen him go." He's coming in the clouds and will be returning with him. And then, well, it says every eye will see him. That's so important because there are some who are teaching, well, he already came, or when he comes, it'll be a secret coming, or it'll be in a secret chamber, or he's out in the desert. And But he specifically tells us, and I love this, in Matthew 24, if they say he's in the desert, don't believe it. You think they would have at least read it and made up something that he didn't already warn us not to believe. But if they say he's in an inner chamber, don't believe it. Because he says when he comes, it will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. Every eye will see. And that means it's going to be a universal coming. He's not going to come secretly to one place and then try to get the word out. Everyone's going to know, even they who pierced him. And this another reference to Israel, because they were the ones who handed him over. They were the ones who sold him out. He promises he'll regather them. He'll restore them. Well, all the tribes, though, not just Israel, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Then he goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Not just the word as John describes him in his gospel, but the very letters that make up the words. He's basically saying, I am all of it. I am the whole thing. I am Alpha, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. We already talked about the fact that he'll come visibly, tangibly. He'll establish a literal kingdom on this earth. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You can check out Zechariah 13:6 for that. But when he calls himself the Almighty, this term will be used 9 times in Revelation. In Revelation 19, it's translated omnipotent. And that's just saying he is the absolute and universal sovereign over all his creation. Jesus has all power. And even in his first coming, we saw that he had power over the wind and the waves. He had power over the demons. He had power over disease. He had power over death. So now, having died for our sins, having risen again, having ascended into heaven, well, he exercises all power. He says, all power has been given unto me. All authority is mine, there at the end of the book of Matthew's gospel. And so he goes on. Now, John gives us a little bit of insight into what he was going through and why. I, John, verse 9, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for, and that word means as a result of, preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We'll pause and consider this for a moment. John says he was exiled to Patmos because he had been a faithful witness for Jesus. I think this is exceedingly important because, well, sometimes, because we were sinners and are sinners, we'll find ourselves suffering for our sin. There are other times where we're just faithfully serving the Lord, and it seems like there's greater suffering that results from that than the suffering we experience for our sin. And here's why this just might be the case for some of you. It might be something you're going through at this time. It's important to see it. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He tells us all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So here's what we're talking about. The persecution, the rejection, the hatred, the tribulation that Jesus promises every believer. That's nothing like the great tribulation, because the tribulation and persecution we experience is at the hands of people who hate and reject Jesus. The great tribulation, or the tribulation and great tribulation we'll read of in Revelation 6 through 18, that's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's a completely different thing. Same word, so it can cause some confusion. In any case, John is sharing with the suffering they were enduring. He'd been isolated, and we spoke last time about the irony of how this works out. Rome decides, rather than kill him, they'll isolate him. They'll exile him to Patmos. It's a desolate island, and there he gets this glorious revelation. He's instructed to write these things down. He does. They read and study these things in the first century. Here we are in the 21st century, still studying and reading and learning from and getting hope as a result of these things. So their attempt, Rome's attempt to isolate him, didn't exactly work out the way they thought it might. Well, in any case, he was there, and this was my point, as a result of his faithfulness for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ, because he'd borne witness to who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and what that means and what Jesus calls us to repent and believe and receive and live for him. He died for us. He wants us to live for him. He gave his life. He wants us to offer our lives to him. Well, John is sharing in their suffering, and that's something that's been consistent down through the ages. By the way, he goes on to say, in the midst of this, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, in the Spirit, it's the contrast of being in the flesh. And the Scriptures talk about being sealed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit and taught by the Spirit. And again, all Jesus was to them and did for them, the Holy Spirit, well, now was doing and operating in their behalf and on their behalf as he does for us. And so this idea is that he was caught up supernaturally, spiritually into this experience. He doesn't fully understand it, but he accurately relates it. In other words, everything he saw, everything he heard, he writes it down, he tells us, and there'll be places where it's clear that he would have never really gotten it all. In fact, he'll say, well, what's this about? And they'll come and explain it, and he'll write that down. Or he'll say, no, I don't really get this, and I like that. Because where he has questions, we get answers, and that's helpful for all of us. Well, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day can mean two things or both things. It can mean, well, the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. That's our day that we worship on Sunday. Now, you know, we're not all hung up on the Sabbath, but some are. Some trip over it and they're like, oh, I don't know, I think we're supposed to be worshiping on the Sabbath. I would like to suggest that in this new dispensation, the one in which we're living, the dispensation of grace, every day is alike to the Lord. But it's not that Sunday is the day of worship. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday are the days of worship. I mean, if there are actually things that you think are fine Friday night that wouldn't be okay Sunday morning, you need to make an adjustment there, you see. Because we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's not your reality. I understand that, and you need to understand it as well. But He died for your sins as well. He shed His blood so you can be washed, so you can be forgiven, so you can be loosed or freed from your sins. And the point is this, is that He was in the Spirit. It's the Lord's Day. Some have suggested, and I have no problem with either of these, by the way. It could have been the first day of the week. It could have also been the day of the Lord. And if you read through the Old Testament, this is the common way to describe the things we study about in the book of Revelation. Not just the judgments, but the judgments that lead to His second coming and the establishment of His kingdom and the perfection of the earth and then the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. So either way, if it's the Lord's Day or if it's the day of the Lord, John is in the Spirit and he's getting a revelation from the Lord. Now, perhaps the clearest way to understand what takes place here, well, listen, we can make movies about the future, and people do and have. I don't personally make movies, sometimes home movies. The star of all my home movies is my grandson, Elijah, little buddy junior, if you haven't heard. But anyway, I have movies of him falling down and getting up and with his face all messy. And they're probably not movies you'd be that interested in. But I have a blast watching them. And they're not really about the future. They're about the now and the past. But my point is this. Men make movies about the future, although they don't know the future. And we can watch those movies and if they were able to know the future, as God certainly does, and control the future, as God certainly does, well, they could make a movie then show us what's really going to happen. This is sort of, if you could see it, this would be, if we were going to make a movie of the book of Revelation, well, we'd actually have a movie about the future that's true, that's really going to happen, that's going to happen the way God says it would. So my suggestion is simple. If men can make a movie about a future they're not sure about and really can't know about, apart from God's word, God could certainly show John. He could have taken him into the future. He could have just taken him in the Spirit and given him visions of these things. Some things will be visions. But we do need to know there's a linear action here. That John is giving us the things that are, chapter 1, or the things he saw, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will be after these things. It's metatauta four times in the book of Revelation. It's the Greek metatauta, which means after these things. So there's a linear progression because, well, John, like us, was living in time. Now, God is outside of time. You understand that, right? I mean, I can't explain it to you, but I do know it to be a fact. Time itself is a part of God's creation, so He is beyond and outside of it. And perhaps the best illustration I ever heard of this came from my pastor, who talked about it, seeing things from, well, a higher perspective, as it will. And he used the illustration of the Rose Bowl parade and just being in a blimp where if you were down on the street, you could say, well, this happened 10 minutes ago and this is going to come 10 minutes from now because they kind of have it all scheduled out. But wherever you are, you're at that point in time and things have happened and things are yet to happen. But if you're up in the blimp looking down, you can see the whole thing at once. You can see the beginning of the parade. You can see the ending of the parade. parade. You can see everything on the parade. And that's God's perspective, you see. He's not waiting to see what happens. He declares the end from the beginning. And then he says, I cause it to come to pass. He not only knows the future, he controls the future. So the idea that he could take John into the future or into a place, and I like to think it's more like this because he's seeing it as linear, but he's laying it all out for us. That perhaps he's just getting God's perspective on reality and on eternity. Well, in any case, there he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day having these visions. He's instructed to write the things he sees, and he's going to. And in verse 12, I skipped ahead. I don't want to miss this. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Oh, I heard behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. Verse 10, and I almost skipped it, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, we'll come back to this whole thing, but take note, Jesus' voice here described as being like a trumpet. Now, you know, clearly his voice isn't a trumpet. It's a voice, but it sounds like a trumpet. And I actually played some trumpet back in high school. My parents begged me to switch to flute. And I actually did for a season. And then I took up drums just to get even. But all that is what it is. A trumpet, very distinct, very clear, cuts through everything. And I like this. Jesus speaks and he says there is clarity. I mean, it's like the clarity and intensity and volume of a trumpet. He's also going to describe Jesus speaking as the voice of many waters. And I just want to share it with you. If you've never been to somewhere like Burney Falls, I mean, all of us aren't going to get the Niagara Falls, but you don't have to go that far. Burney Falls, glorious, massive waterfalls. You stand at the base, you shut your eyes, you feel that mist on your face, and you hear the intensity of these waters thundering and pouring down. Or you stand on a beach on a stormy day and shut your eyes and you hear those waves as those sets come in just pounding the beach. And he's saying his voice is like that, the intensity, the power, the clarity. I like it. And we're going to see something else. We have a description in a moment of Jesus, and we never have his physically described anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, you know, you see a lot of pictures of him. I've never seen one that looks like this. And so it might be good. If you're an artist, you might want to think about getting us an accurate picture of what he gives us. Now, some of the things he says we're going to see are literal. Some are figurative. You're going to be able to tell the difference. But in any case, John hears him speaking, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see, or what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches, already made mention. It's a half circle that starts there on the beach of Ephesus and works its way around in about a half moon till you get to Laodicea. Again, other churches were nearby. Paul, when he writes, he'll write to the church at Ephesus and the church of the Colossae, but here these seven are singled out, and we'll share in just a moment why they're singled out. Well, he tells them to write to these specifically chosen churches, and let me just share this. These were literal churches, and they're representative churches. Literal in that they were seven first century churches. And representative in that they give us a complete picture of what Jesus sees in his church at any given time in history. Literal, well, here's the picture. Jesus in the midst, that's what he tells us, walking in the midst of his churches. He likens them to lampstands. We'll talk about why in a moment. But he's walking in the midst, and we're going to see as we look at the seven letters, one to each of these churches, that he's going to comfort those in need, and he's going to correct those in need, and he's going to call to repentance those in need. And so he's in the midst, he's loving on and teaching and dealing, and so that's exactly what John was instructed to share with us. So Jesus commending, comforting, correcting, calling to repentance. representative churches because, well, we're going to see that what was true of the church in the first century is true of the church in the 21st century. And it's seven churches because seven is the number of completeness. And I believe that he's showing us that at any given time in history, in any community where you have multiple fellowships, now in their case, they were actually from city to city, but you are going to see these kinds of things, the kinds of things he'll be addressing and dealing with in each of those churches. So seven first century churches, seven representative churches, as we'll see, well, we're going to be in this picture somewhere as Calvary Chapel here in Chico and other churches in our community. We're going to be able to see it as well. Many see a prophetic outline of church history here. And I have no problem with that. I don't think it was primary. It won't be where we mostly spend our time. But we will at least look at it because beginning with faithful but, well, not necessarily rightly motivated Ephesus, then we have Smyrna that's the persecuted church. And we work our way into the church that was more and more troubled. And you get to, well, the church of Philadelphia, which is the church of the open door. I've set before you a door that no one can shut. And then we get to Laodicea, which is the apostate church, the church Jesus says will be the last church on the earth, the church that's really turned from him, that he is outside of. And so I can see it, and you'll be able to see it, but I want to say no one would have seen it in the first century. And certainly you have to be at this vantage point looking back to even see those things. Of course, Daniel tells us knowledge would be increased in the last days. So I believe we'll be able to see this picture of church history, but primarily we're going to be focusing on the practical part of, well, what was happening in the church then, what's happening in the church now, and then we'll get it down to the individual. Why? Because again and again, he moves from addressing the church as a whole, or the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church, to addressing individuals within the church. In fact, he'll say, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him, the individual that hears, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. It's an invitation to individuals, and that one, by the way, in an apostate church system. And then there are promises to overcomers in each church as well. Well, John, hearing all of this, verse 12 says, turn to see the voice that spoke with him. And he says, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we looked at this. The interpretation is in the end of the chapter. We saw it last time. Let me just bring it to your remembrance. If you weren't with us, again, you might want to get the CD or the tape. I would greatly encourage you to. But the lampstands, we're told, were the seven churches. And so here he is, walking in the midst of the lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now here's the deal. They weren't candles. The lampstand for John would have taken him back mentally to the tabernacle and the you know, lampstand that was there, and then the temple and the lampstand that was there. But when we think lampstand, we picture a, you know, candelabra with candles in it. That isn't what they had. What they had is a little lamp like this, and it had a wick that floated in oil. The wick had to be trimmed regularly. The oil had to be replaced, well, daily or even more often. The oil would burn out, and then the wick would burn out, and then the light would go out. So it's a very important picture. Those lampstands were the only light in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And Jesus, when he walked the earth, told his disciples, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness. And knowing that he would be leaving them, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And here's the picture, and it's so important. In the very same way that those lampstands, and he says they represent the church. He says at 1:8, unless you repent, I'll remove myself from your presence. And so the idea is that the oil that was poured into those lampstands is a picture for us spiritually of the Holy Spirit. We cannot function in the energies of our flesh and hope to accomplish the work of the Spirit. And so there was a continual need for the oil of the Spirit, the comfort, the teaching, the reminding, the revealing the convicting, the all the things that the Spirit does. He, God, the Holy Spirit. We're reminded that Jesus is walking in the midst and that the church is a light in its community, and it's a light because the Holy Spirit is operating in that church. And I can tell you that when He speaks to the churches, He'll speak to one as a church that has a name that it's alive, but it is dead. That's a church without the Spirit. It's people going through the motions, doing the religious stuff, but the Spirit of God isn't activating or ministering or empowering. And without the Spirit of God, man, there will be no light and testimony for God. And so in any case, there He is among the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, this is Jesus' favorite term for Himself. It's how He, what He called Himself. It's how He related to Himself. Was He the Son of God? Absolutely. Why the Son of Man? Well, it's unique and interesting. Trace through sometime the title Son of Man. But note here it says one like the Son of Man. And you're going to find that more often, if not all of the time, there's going to be references like that. We just saw Daniel's three friends in our Wednesday night study of Daniel, our Old Testament study on Wednesday, cast in a fiery furnace. And then the Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, hey, didn't we cast three guys in? And I see one like the Son of Man. They're walking in the midst of the fire. Well, here's the deal. You should know there are only two men that ever walked this planet that were not born of an earthly father. The first was Adam. He was created. His father was God, but he wasn't, well, there was no mom and dad in the situation. God formed him. And so Adam, the first Adam, was formed by God, not born. Jesus is called the last Adam, and there's a reason for that. He's not just another, but He's the only other man who didn't have an earthly father, born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. And so this title is messianic. He uses it. Many in the Old Testament use it, always pointing to Him. So in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, and I like this too, clothed with the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with the golden band. When Jesus walked this earth, He walked humbly and He lived humbly and He dressed in the common garb of the people of the day. But now we see Him dressed royally and dressed, well, in priestly garments. And He's both to us. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is our holy, faithful, high priest. And that's the picture we get. Now, verse 14 is a surprise to many. Was to me. First time I read it, I didn't even relate to it. Now I kind of appreciate it. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. Well, what do you know? You seen a picture of Jesus lately? A painting, a portrait, a drawing where He's got white hair? No, He always looks like, well, I don't know, James Bond with a beard or something. You know, He's always real good looking and kind of movie starish. You don't picture Him. Now, He could actually be a James Bond because I think Sean Connery once played James Bond. But He'd look more like Sean now, not like Sean then. Well, anyway, taking that analogy a little further than I intended. But the point is, Jesus, when we see Him, will bear the marks of the crucifixion. But there are some things that will be unique about Him, because we're going to see Him as He is, not as He was. And John sees that He's clothed in royalty and as a priest, His head and hair white, like wool as white as snow, His eyes like a flame of fire. Not like that. You know, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus' eyes see all. First time I ever realized that Jesus saw everything, it freaked me out completely. But I realize now it's okay. He not only sees everything, He knows everything. He knows what we think and how we feel and what we say. And He knows it even before we do it. And He chose us anyway. He loves us anyway. He died for us anyway. And the fact that He knows us perfectly gives me greater confidence that He's not going to find out the truth about me and then not want anything to do with me, you see. And so what we have here is His eyes as a flame of fire. You know, the scriptures say in Hebrews that all things are open and naked before Him. the one to whom we must give account. He sees things as they really are. And I think that's important because we really want his perspective, even on our own lives, on our own struggles. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, that's a powerful image, too, because first time around, they pierced his hands and feet. And now we read his feet like fine brass. They made that altar for sacrifice out of brass. And it's a picture of judgment and sacrifice. And listen to this. Revelation 19:15, he's going to talk in a moment about the sword of the Spirit. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with the rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So these feet prepared for judgment, and these eyes that pierce and see things as they really are, well, he gives us even more. As he says, his voice is the sound of many waters, already made reference to it, power, authority, glory. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword. We read it last time. We make reference to it again. The Word of God. If you were going to draw this, you wouldn't draw a sword like this. You would draw the sword like this. Because the Word of God, we're told, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So His Word, it not only created, let there be and there was, but by His Word, He will judge. And by His Word, He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And one picture after another after another. Well, His voice is the sound of many waters. In His right hand, 7 stars. Now, He says the mystery, verse 20, as you jump down to it. I want you to see it here. The mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. 7 lampstands, which you saw, are the 7 churches. So we already dealt with the church. What about the angels? Well, could just be angels, ministering spirits, sent out to, you know, the Bible says the angels are watching over and learning from and blown away by the things they're observing in Christ's church. But it's been suggested, and I'd have no problem with this personally, that he could be talking about the messengers to the 7 churches, the pastors of those 7 churches. That's possible. Either way, one thing is for sure. He's saying he holds his messengers, and the word angel does mean messenger. So if it's true of them, it's going to be true of me, and it'll be true of you as you share for him. He holds his messengers in his right hand. It's a picture of power and sovereignty and authority. The idea being that we're representing him, and he's not going to let go of us. There's another picture he gives us in his hand and in the Father's hands. That speaks of his protection toward us and his promise to us that he'll never leave us or let go of us or forsake us. But John's response to all of this, we get to the latter part and head down the stretch to our conclusion. Right hand, 7 stars, out of his mouth, sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance, like the sun, providing both warmth and light, providing life. And then John's response, and it's radical. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Though John knew him, though he saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, though he saw him crucified and knew him after the resurrection, he saw him ascend into heaven, he had his promises. John sees him here, and he's just on his face before him. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Let me share this in preparation for our study of the 7 letters. As we go through the description of Jesus that begins here and continues through this chapter, well, it will be borrowed from. As Jesus speaks to each church, some aspect of how he's revealed here, be it his physical stature or the reality of who he is or what he's done, what he has, what he can do, what he's been through, it's going to be a key to understanding the main thing he wants to deal with in that church. So you can read those letters, and I encourage you to read all of them. Read through the whole book, but read through the seven letters to the seven churches and look at the things they have in common, the things he says to each of them, the way he deals with each of them. And then, well, we'll get together and we'll start studying next time through the first of the seven letters. Finally, we see that divine outline in verse 19. Write the things which you've seen. Those are the things of chapter 1. And the things which are, those are the things of chapter 2 and 3, the things of the church. And the things which will take place after this, those are the things of Revelation 4 all the way to the end. We read it, the mystery of the seven stars in his right hand and the golden lampstands. Seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands, which you saw, are seven churches. Here's the good news. Jesus is walking in the midst of our church today. His eyes are searching our hearts. He knows us. He understands us. He knows those of us who are suffering, and he identifies with us in our suffering. He knows those of us who are sinning, and he calls us to turn from and repent of that sin. He knows us perfectly, and he's here to reveal himself to each of us. Lord, thank you for the work you've done on our behalf, that you came and you lived among us and witnessed to us and then died for us, suffered and bled and gave your life that we might have life. And Lord, we thank you for the reality of your resurrection, knowing had it been just a death, it would have all ended there, but you died and rose again as you promised you would. You've ascended into heaven, and Lord, you say you're coming again, and we know you're coming for us. That promise you made to your disciples that you would prepare a place for them and come again and receive them to yourself, that where you are, we would be also. Lord, it wasn't just for them. We know it's for us as well. We'll be with you in heaven, in glory, and we'll be like you when we stand before you there. Lord, that prayer offered in your high priestly prayer, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. That prayer will be answered as well. And then, Lord, we'll be with you as your wrath is poured out on this Christ-rejecting world. Then we'll return with you to rule and reign, to minister and adore and worship. And, Lord, wherever you are, we'll be. And, Lord, I pray that not one here would be lost to those realities, would continue to resist and rebel and run from you when you are their only hope. Lord, we know you'll be dealing with us, but we pray right now that if there'd be even one person in our midst that's yet to give his life or her life to you, that this would be that day. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. I get it. I was made by and for you, and it's my sin that separated me from you. You gave your life. You shed your blood. You died for me. I'm going to give you my life and live for you. I understand that's what you're asking, and that's what you deserve. You gave your life. I offer you my life. You died for me. I'll live for you. And if you've never before prayed and said, Jesus, forgive me my sin, be my Lord and my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with you and for you. But he'll connect. And his Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the one who is convicting you of sin right now, will come in and seal you to the day of redemption. He'll secure you and begin to teach you and mature you and give you insight and understanding into the Word. But you've got to open the door. You've got to let him in. If you've never done it, do it now. Do it today. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service. Lord, we know that you're going to get your work accomplished. Your word will never return to you void. So have your way. Do your thing, Lord. Accomplish your will. in every life here in Jesus' name. Amen.